Please turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 3. As we look at this third chapter of the book of Hebrews. We haven't been studying this for quite a few weeks. But if you remember, the author's great theme in this book is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ and the finality of Jesus Christ. He's God's last great revelation of truth. There's no one like him. There's no one comparable to him. He's the substance to the shadows that you see in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices, all the types in the prophets and in the kings of the Old Testament are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's what the author to the Hebrews is trying to show. He's trying to say that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. And when you find the substance, don't go back to the shadow. When you found the fulfillment of the prophecy, don't go back to another. Go to him. Keep your eye on him. Stay with him. Focus on him. Now at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, Paul introduces this aspect of the character of Jesus Christ, his high priestly character. Now a high priest is one, if you remember in the Old Testament, who will bring the sacrifices and seek by the sacrifices to reconcile the people to God. Okay, that's his role. Bring the blood. Through the blood and the sacrifices, reconcile the individual to God. Remember in the book of Genesis, man and God were split up. There was a great gulf because of the sin of Adam and Eve. That close fellowship, that close relationship was broken. And now the high priest's role was to reconcile that broken relationship. And how did he do it? He brought the blood of the sacrifices, pointing to Christ. And that high priest's role in the Old Testament was to bring the people to God. Of course, he also had other roles, to offer up the prayers, the incense representing the prayers of God's people between God and man. Now, Jesus Christ was the ultimate high priest. He came and offered his own blood and made the final and perfect reconciliation between God and man. So that's why Paul calls him at the end of chapter 2, the high priest, or our merciful and faithful high priest. So now we enter chapter 3. And Paul says, wherefore, holy brethren. Now remember, this book is written primarily to Jews. And the Jews would address one another, whether they're believing Jews or unbelieving Jews, as brethren, because they are related ethnically. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, if you remember when we studied the introduction to this book was written to Jewish members of the Christian church around about 60 to 65 AD before the destruction of the temple. And there was a concern by the Apostle Paul when he wrote this book that some Jews would go back to Judaism and leave Christianity. And Paul's role here as an expert Jew, because remember, Paul was a man who was one of the leading rabbis of his day, or really the leading rabbi, certainly to come after Gamaliel. Paul knew the Jewish thinking and the Jewish system inside out, we could say. And Paul says to them, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's greater than the high priest in Jerusalem, the Jewish high priest. Now remember, at this time, there was no king of the Jews. Herod was a half Jew, half Edomite, as king in Jerusalem, and Herod's sons who followed him. They were not pure Jewish. So the Jews didn't recognize him as their king. But they did have one person who symbolized the leadership of the nation of Israel at that time, the high priest. And they revered the high priest. Many of them almost worshipped the high priest in Jerusalem. And the high priest would come out in his beautiful golden robes with that mitre on his head, and they would see him at Herod's temple in Jerusalem. And he really was someone that they were awestruck when they saw him. They really respected him. We were in Jerusalem just a month or so ago, and I remember walking down the street of Jerusalem one day. I think I was by myself, away from the group. And an old rabbi came out of one of the houses in one of the Jewish quarters, began to walk down the cobbled street. And as soon as he got out of his house, wasn't dressed in anything very spectacular, just an old black suit and a black hat, this young man, an Orthodox young man, ran across the street as soon as he saw him, grabbed him by the hand, bowed down, and began to kiss his hand. The rabbi just went like this, walked on. Even today, the Jews revere their rabbis. They don't have a high priest, but the next best thing they have is a rabbi. They almost worship the rabbi. Even today, every year, 25,000 Jews fly to the land of Ukraine to visit the tomb of a rabbi who died in 1810 called Rebbe Neumann. And they go there and they pray at his grave because of the respect and reverence, you could almost say the worship they have just for a rabbi. That just gives you a little insight into the zeal that they had for their high priest. They really held this man in such high esteem. He was really the leading man in Israel, the high priest. Paul knew that there was a great temptation amongst Jewish Christians at this time that he wrote the book of Hebrews to head back to the temple, to leave the church that was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and go back to their roots where their families went every Sabbath, to that temple, and become Jews in terms of just embracing Judaism without Christ once again. And that's what the context of verse 1 of Hebrews 3 is saying. He says, consider. Get your eyes. This word consider means gaze upon, think upon. Don't just look, think upon it. Get your eyes off everyone else and think upon this high priest. And he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. What Paul's saying here is, get your eyes off the Jewish high priest. Get your eyes off any rabbi or anybody else you've got your eyes on, or even the fear of man. Get your eyes on Christ. Look at him. And he describes Christ in a strange way here. He calls him the apostle and the high priest. Now, the word apostle is a word that just simply means one that has been sent. One that has been sent. It was used to describe ambassadors in the Greek culture, those who were sent by their country to represent their country before another nation. They were a sent one. And remember, Jesus Christ was an apostle in that sense. He was sent by the Father to be a prophet, to be a preacher into the world. He was sent as the great apostle. But Christ was not just a great apostle. He was a great high priest. He made reconciliation for the sins of his people. He did it by his own sacrifice. That's what made him the greatest high priest. So Paul says this, get your eyes off any Jewish high priest, any mortal man. Get your eyes on this great high priest, this great apostle and high priest. And then he begins to compare Christ with the greatest prophet, or you can put it this way, the greatest apostle of the Jewish faith. Who was that? Moses. Moses was an apostle because he also was sent by God. You remember the story at the burning bush? God met him there. And God said, Moses, I'm sending you. You're my sent one. You're my apostle. my great prophet. Every prophet is an apostle in that sense. He's sent by God to speak for God. That's what an apostle does. That's what a prophet does. He speaks on behalf of God to man. High priest reconciles man to God through the sacrifice. But the prophet's role and the apostle's role is to speak for God to man. Now, Christ is different from Moses right even at the beginning here, because Moses was just a prophet. He wasn't high priest. Aaron was the high priest, if you remember. The role was split. But Christ, he had both roles fulfilled in him. He was not just the prophet, the apostle, he was also the high priest. So even in the titles, he's superior to Moses. But you'll notice in verse 2 to verse 6, the author to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, is going to compare and contrast Jesus Christ with Moses. Now, why did he start with Moses? Well, amongst the Jews, there was no greater prophet than Moses. That wasn't just a tradition. That was what God himself said in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. Let me show you that. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, verse 34, verse 10. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34. Way, way back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Really at the very end, the Holy Spirit puts in this little biography of Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. No one else had this privilege to see God and know God face to face. There was never a prophet like him. Greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses was no insignificant man. I hope you can see that. In the minds of the Jews, he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Go back to the book of Numbers as well. Now you're in the writings of Moses. Numbers chapter 12. We have the famous incident of the argument that broke out between Miriam and Aaron, the two older siblings of Moses, and Moses. Now Moses didn't provoke this. He didn't even get involved in this argument. But because of jealousy, sibling rivalry, even these mature believers can fall into such sin. Warning there to us all, isn't there? But you see in Numbers chapter 12 that they spoke against Moses. Verse 2, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? They said, huh? We're the older siblings. God can speak through us just as much as he could speak through Moses. And what they're doing by making those statements is that they're rebelling against God's order, because God chose Moses, not Moses. You could almost forgive them making that argument if Moses himself had created his position, but he didn't. Moses was sent by God. Moses was anointed by God. Moses was chosen by God. So when Miriam and Aaron decided they wanted to usurp Moses' position here and Moses' authority here, they were really not attacking Moses, they were attacking God. Because God put him there. It's a very serious thing that they did. And notice what it says, and these are important words at the end of verse 2. It says, and the Lord heard it. That's just recorded there in the Bible, just to let you and I know. Don't ever try to fight against God's will and God's order, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the state, whether it's in the home, or whether it's in the church. Be very careful. God sees it. God hears it. God notes it. And you notice in the next verse, God not only notes it, he's angered by it. And not only is he angered by it, he's going to deal with it. Going to judge it. God intervenes directly. Verse 3 tells us the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses, this is one of why he was such a great man. He was such a meek man, as well as such a godly man, and a great leader, a wise man, the most intelligent man in all of Israel, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians for 40 years, trained at the best tutors of Pharaoh's palace. He had all these qualities, but he had spiritual qualities. That's what made him great. Still makes him great. Verse 4 says, God spake, and notice the next word, suddenly. God says, I'm going to deal with this. See it? I'm angry with it. I'm going to handle it. Moses, you keep out of it. And he says to Aaron and Miriam, come ye out. Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of God. Come out publicly. You're talking big behind the scenes. Now I'm going to deal with you publicly, God says. Come up to the front. And I'll show you who's in charge of Israel. It's not Moses, it's not Miriam, it's not Aaron. It's Jehovah. Now how's he going to do it? And God says, verse 6, hear now my words, not Moses' words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. He says, I'm in charge here. If there's a prophet, I'm the one who speaks to him, and I'm the one who decides who's the prophet, and I'm the one, Jehovah says, who tells him what to say. Not you, Moses. Not you, Miriam. Not you, Aaron. Then he says this, verse 7. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. What a testimony. God says, this is my servant. This is the one I chose. This is the prophet I sent. And he's a man who has a track record of consistency. He's been faithful. Don't you dare speak against him, Miriam and Aaron, just because you're a few years older than him. And he's your younger brother in terms of birth. Verse 8. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. In other words, I will reveal things to him. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Verse 9 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he departed. Verse 10 tells us that Miriam was struck by leprosy immediately by God as part of God's judgment for daring to speak against Moses. Because by speaking against Moses, remember, she was speaking against God and God's authority. Now what does Moses do? And I digress into an area I wasn't intending to go to, but let me just deal with this when I'm here. What did Moses do? He could have stood there like most of us and said, that'll teach her. Let her suffer a bit, Lord, for her rebellion against my authority. As soon as Miriam was struck down and she cried unto Moses for help, Aaron says to Moses, have mercy on us. Moses, we're told in verse 13, cried unto the Lord and says, heal her. And I like this next word, now. He doesn't say, Lord, let her wait a few days just to teach her a lesson. He says, Lord, heal her now. No grudges with Moses. No bitterness with Moses, considering the attack on him by Miriam and by Aaron. That's why he was the meekest man on the earth. He was a bigger man than any other man on the earth at that time. And that's why the Apostle Paul takes this man Moses in Hebrews chapter 3. Really the greatest man in Jewish history. The greatest prophet of the Jewish nation. And he says, Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is even more magnificent than Moses. Now, when you're still there in the Old Testament, go also to Deuteronomy 18. before we go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we come across a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a messianic prophecy. And Moses reveals through the Holy Spirit, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Now, here's a prophecy by Moses. It says there's going to come a prophet, the great prophet, in the future. It's not Moses. Moses says he's like unto me. He's going to be similar to me in the fact that he will speak on behalf of God to man. He's going to be a prophet that way. He will speak the words of God. And he says he will come from thy brethren. God will raise him up from Israel, from the nation of Israel. And he says to them, unto him ye shall hearken. You better listen to him, this great prophet who's coming. Now, of course, we know who Moses is talking about there. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that great prophet that's coming. But I just want you to see this point before we go back to Hebrews chapter 3. There are similarities between Moses and Jesus Christ. The Bible already predicts that Jesus Christ will be like unto Moses because he will be a prophet like Moses. Okay? He will be sent by God like Moses. So you can put it this way. Moses is a type of Christ. Okay? He is a shadow. And Christ is the great substance and antitype of Moses. Moses is not a perfect representation of Christ, but he's a type of Christ. No type ever is a perfect representation of the antitype, the fulfillment of that type. But Moses certainly is a type of Christ, based on Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Of all that background information from the Old Testament, remember that's what the Jews had, they just had the Old Testament. Now you understand why in Hebrews chapter 3 the Apostle Paul says, consider Jesus Christ, he's the apostle or prophet, the sent one and high priest of our profession. Keep your eye on him, keep your focus on him. And then he starts to compare him with Moses, and he begins by showing the similarities. Now he could have said Moses is nothing like Christ. Moses is a very poor representation of Christ, and that would have been true, but he doesn't. Remember, he's writing to Jews, and he knows the reverence Jews have for Moses. So he's careful in how he constructs his argument here. That's why I think it's the Apostle Paul, because it's so like Paul, so logical, so biblical in his argument, so saturated with Old Testament thinking. And he says this, for this man, verse 2, who was faithful, speaking of Christ, to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now we have just read that Moses was commended by God in Numbers chapter 12, what for? His faithfulness as God's servant. It's all over the Old Testament scripture, God commending Moses for his faithfulness. And Christ also was faithful to the will of his Father who sent him. So there's where we find the similarity. Not only were they both prophets, but they were also both faithful prophets, faithful to the will of the one who sent them. So in verse 2, Paul establishes that common connection. But then he begins to reflect a different stance in verse 3. He now begins to draw the comparisons between them. Verse 3, for this man, speaking of Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Inasmuch, now how was Christ worthy of greater glory than Moses? They're both prophets, they're both faithful in the work that they do. Well, how is Christ worthy of more glory? Here's how he explains it. Inasmuch, verse 3b, as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, But he that built all things is God. So what's he saying? He's saying here that although Moses was a great leader in the kingdom of God, although Moses was faithful in the work that he was given in God's kingdom, Moses was simply a member of that kingdom. Christ built that kingdom. He built the house. He was the brain behind the construction, the salvation, and the keeping of that house. It's all of Christ, not of Moses. All Moses did was be faithful to the duties he was given within that house. But Christ is the creator. Remember, we saw that in Hebrews chapter 1. He said, by him all things consist. By him everything was created. He's the creator of all mankind. And he's the creator of the house of Israel and the kingdom of God. So he's worthy of much more glory than Moses, because he not only is a member of that kingdom, but he built it. Gave his life for it. But then in verse 5, he picks a third reason. So let's go through the three reasons. Number one reason, Christ is greater than Moses because Christ is both apostle and high priest. Moses is just a prophet. Number two reason, Moses is just a member of the kingdom of God. Christ built the kingdom of God. Okay, he's the creator of all things. Number two reason why Christ is greater than Moses. Now the writer here is not diminishing Moses. He's just putting Moses in the right perspective. Third reason, verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, here's the third reason, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So what's the third reason? Here's the third reason. Moses is just a servant. A good servant, faithful servant, in God's house, God's kingdom. But Christ is the son. Christ is the builder. Christ is the heir. Christ is infinitely superior to Moses in that way. Now, by the way, the word servant here is a Greek word that's very unique in the New Testament. It's not the common word that we use, doulos, meaning slave or menial servant. It's a word that means like an overseer, like a steward of the master's house, a voluntary servant, one who's an employee, we could put it that way, a manager. And Paul is very careful to honor Moses with this title. Moses was, he could have used doulos, a slave, because Moses was also, in that sense, God's slave, at the beck and call of his master. But he uses a much more honorable title, Greek title, therapon, meaning an overseer, a voluntary servant, a voluntary employee of his master. And Paul says, Moses was a faithful servant, great servant, certainly an honorable servant, worthy of mention, worthy of reverence by us and respect by us as Jews and as Christians. But he's just a servant. He's still a servant. Still an employee. But the son, oh, that's a different level altogether. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the heir of all things. The difference between Moses and Christ is like day and night, is what he's trying to say here. Jesus is in a totally different class from Moses. So what's Paul's point? What's he really trying to get the Jews, the readers here, to learn? He's trying to get them to say, don't focus on Moses. Moses was great. Moses should be respected, but he's not Christ. Never substitute Moses for Christ in your thinking. Never equate the two, because they're not even close in similarity. Jesus Christ is truly God, truly man. He's the greatest prophet. He's the greatest high priest. He's the final revelation of God. Never forget that. And don't go back to that Jewish high priest, or don't go back to some rabbi or some other self-appointed prophet in the Jewish people. Oh, get your eyes on Christ. Consider Him. Keep gazing upon Him. Keep thinking upon Him. Verse 1. But then at the end of verse 6, to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul does what he constantly does in his writings. He moves from doctrine to duty. Or we can put it this way, from creed to conduct. He makes an application. If you remember in chapter 2, verse 1, after he had revealed in chapter 1 that Christ was greater than the angels, Paul says, therefore, and he makes an application. He gives us a warning. Don't neglect this great salvation. Give earnest heed to it. Don't be careless. That's red light sign number 1 in the book of Hebrews. Now in chapter 3, after demonstrating and proving that Moses is inferior to Christ, or Christ is superior to Moses, whatever way you want to say it, Paul at the end of verse 6 to the end of the chapter brings the second warning of application to his listeners and his readers. And he says, we are Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, that's a classic statement of the doctrine of what we call the perseverance of God's true saints, or God's true elect. He's not saying there, don't ever misunderstand that statement, that you become a Christian and you get to heaven if you hang on in there by your own strength to the end. He's not saying that, because you and I are not saved by our own strength, and we're certainly not kept by our own strength. I often say this, that if God left us to keep our salvation, we'd all be in hell within 24 hours, wouldn't we? No. The Bible makes clear we're saved by God's power, and we're kept by God's power. Well, let me just show you that in a very clear way before I go back to Hebrews 3. Go to Romans chapter 8. I think this is the clearest statement of this principle in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29 and verse 30. If you haven't done this, underline the pronouns in these two verses, because this will help you grasp the theological teaching. It says, for whom he, now who's the he there? He's speaking of God. For whom God, so let's just put it, for whom God did foreknow, God also did predestinate, or choose in advance, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now here's verse 30. Here's the classic verse. Often we call this verse the golden chain of redemption. Now why do we say that? Because each link in the chain is tied to the next one, and it's an unbreakable chain. Okay? So let's look at all the links in the chain. Moreover, whom God did predestinate. Chain number one. Link number one in the chain. Whom? Those individuals whom God did predestinate. That's before eternity. In eternity past, not in time. Before this world began, God predestinated us, the Bible tells us. So he begins in eternity past. Paul here in Romans 8 verse 30. In the golden chain of redemption. Whom God did predestinate. Next link in the chain. Them. So notice the whom and the them. The whom are the them. The same people. Same group of individuals. Whom he did foreknow in eternity past. Then he moves into time. Into the present age that we live in. Where time began. He says, them he, God, also called. So he saved them. That's what happens when you're called. You're called by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit. And whom he called, next link in the chain, he also justified, still in time. So he calls us to salvation. We don't call ourselves to salvation. He justifies us. That's the moment we become a Christian. So what justification is a single moment in time where God declares you eternally righteous, forgiven of your sins. It's a new birth. But the chain doesn't end there. If it did, we could wonder whether we'd ever get to heaven or not. It says, them he also justified, and whom, notice that word again, whom, the same people, it's not whom minus a few, the same whom, that began at the start of verse 30 in predestination, whom he, God, justified, them he also glorified. Now that takes us out into eternity future, that's after time is over. We leave space, time, and matter, and we head out into eternity. So the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8 verse 30 has links that are all tied together from eternity past into the present age and out into God's eternity of the future. But what ties it all together is this word, He, God. God does all of this. And really what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 8 verse 30 is a very simple point. He's saying, whom God calls and God predestinates, that person God also keeps and saves and keeps and brings all the way to heaven. That's what he's trying to say. And then he ends that passage with all those statements. And that great statement in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. So any work of the devil, any demon of hell, all included there. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, any other created creature, including yourself in there. Because you're a created creature. Will be able to do what? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's Paul saying? He's saying there's no way that any one of God's sheep can be lost. Because we're not saved by our own merits. We're not saved by our own strength. We're saved by God. And the God who saves us is the God who's already decreed and purposed to keep us and glorify us in heaven. And your and my salvation is not tied up in our strength and our wisdom and our power. It's tied up in one thing and one thing only. One word could sum it all up. God. God. From beginning to the present we're in to the end. It's all tied up in God. So when you go to Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. When he says this statement. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And he says really the same thing in verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. He's really saying this. He's saying the proof of being a real Christian, true believer, is seen in the life that flows from your profession. That's what he's saying. The only way you can know you're in Christ, one of the elect, of Romans 8 verse 30, the predestinated ones, is if there's a changed life. The old reformers put it this way, they called it the perseverance of God's true elect. In other words, if you persevere on, if your life is truly changed and begins to manifest that new creature within inside you, then you can say, objectively, that man's a changed man. That woman's a changed woman. That woman has become a new creature in Christ. It's not about their profession just, it's also about their life. Their life. And that's what Paul's point in Hebrews chapter 3 is. And he's saying, remember, he's writing to Jews, who many of them would have nominally embraced Christ. And he says, no. You're really part of Christ if you show it by your life. If it's demonstrated in your life, then you can be seen to be a true child of God. And a new creature in Christ produces a new life in Christ. But let me say the converse, which is equally true. If a man doesn't, or a woman, doesn't produce a new life, then we have the right to say there's never been a new change. There's no new man in their heart. Oh yes, they may say, I signed the profession. They may say, I joined the church. But if the life hasn't changed, we have the right to make this deduction that the heart hasn't changed. That they never really embraced Jesus Christ. They profess Him, but they don't possess Him. Let me put it another way. Jesus Christ promised, lest there be any doubt in what I've said, that when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, truly becomes a Christian, listen to His words. And there's no ambiguity about these words. You have to twist them and a tortured exegesis to try and come up with any other explanation. This is what He said. He says, "And I give unto them, My sheep," He says, true sheep, "eternal life, and they shall never perish." John chapter 10 verse 28, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." Now just think of that statement for a moment. He says, "I give unto them," the true child of God, "eternal life." Now either that's true or it's not. Eternal life either means eternal life or it doesn't. You decide. And He says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand," including yourself. Including yourself. Christ says, "No one will be able to take out of My hand the one that I have given eternal life." Now, He couldn't have put it any plainer than that, could He? So what's Paul dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 3? He's warning those people against making empty professions. Warning them. Saying, "You better continue on. You better have evidence in your life that you're a true child of God, or you better then be concerned that you're not a true child of God." And there were many like that. Even in the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus, there was a guy called Judas, wasn't there? The Apostle Paul had a guy called Demas walking alongside him for many years. And you know, Judas was such a deceiver that he looked like a believer. For 3.5 years he fooled all the other disciples, because when Christ says, "One of you shall deceive Me," nobody turned around and said, "I think it's Judas. He's acting very odd. His life doesn't match up with the commitment to Jesus Christ." Oh, Judas could put on the show in public for 3.5 years. John puts it in 1 John. Of course, John would have known Jude very well. He says, "They went out from us because they were never of us." Never true believers. Those who left us, apostatized, like Judas, like Demas. So Paul is saying here in this chapter, there's a danger, and you have to test your own salvation. You have to look at yourself and say, "Am I a true child of God? Because it's got to be reflected in my life." And Paul, like all great preachers, begins then to illustrate the point. And he illustrates the point from the Bible. That's what makes Paul an even better preacher than most preachers. Because in verse 7, all the way to the end of this chapter, he picks an Old Testament illustration. And he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if you were alert at the beginning of our service, you may have picked up that the psalm that I read was the psalm that Paul quotes in this chapter. And he quotes from Psalm 95, from verse 7b to 11. And really, it's a psalm that speaks of an incident in the Old Testament, a very interesting incident. If you remember, when God delivered the children of Israel in Egypt, there were 3 or 4 million of them came out of Egypt. Now, God had heard their cries under Pharaoh. Pharaoh had persecuted them and treated them in a terrible way, and they cried unto the Lord for someone to deliver them, for God to deliver them. And God sent them Moses, and when Moses went there, they had the 10 plagues, and God, in the most wonderful way, forced Pharaoh to let the people go. 4 million Israelites made their way out of Egypt. They came to the Red Sea. When they got to the Red Sea, Pharaoh came after them. We know the story. God parted the waves, and delivered them from Pharaoh, and then he closed the waters and destroyed Pharaoh and all his host. So these Israelites had been redeemed from Egypt, taken out of Egypt, delivered from Egypt. They had been saved at the Red Sea by God's intervention through Moses. They had been given manna, water from the rock. But yet, notice what they did. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. 40 years God blessed them and preserved them and took care of them, and yet they had these stubborn, hard hearts of unbelief. A whole generation of Jews from the age 20 and upwards. And God says, verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation of Jews. And God judged and said this, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. That's the key, by the way, to understanding what's going on here, because there are people who say, these are examples of people who were believers and then became unbelievers. God says, no. This generation of people always erred in their hearts, consistently rejected God's word, stubbornly, universally, for 40 years, kept rebelling against God. And God says, they have not known my ways. They don't know me. Oh yes, they're called Israelites. Oh yes, outwardly they may confess the name of Jehovah as their God, but they're not real believers. That's how I interpret that. Now what did God do to that generation? He says, verse 16, for some when they had heard did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. There was a remnant who didn't. Joshua and Caleb didn't turn against God. They got into the promised land of that generation. But he says the majority didn't. So what happened to them? Verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? As a consequence of their stubborn, consistent rebellion against God for 40 years, God says, enough is enough. They won't make it to the promised land. Now, I said earlier there were probably about 4 million Jews, maybe more, that made up the nation of Israel. Every man and every woman from the age 20 and upwards perished in those 40 years. Now, if you do the math and assume that there's at least 2 million people 20 years and above of that generation, you'll get a statistic that comes out that roughly 140 of them die every day for 40 years. Every 6 minutes, on average, a Jew falls to the ground dead. And the cry of sorrow grows up in the tabernacle and in the nation of Israel in all the tents. Another one gone for 40 years. Death reigned in the tents of Israel as God's judgment. And only two men who stood there in that generation, who saw their friends, their relatives, their loved ones perish day by day, week by week. Every 6 minutes another one goes for 40 years. Only two men, Joshua and Caleb, made it into the promised land. Oh, that's a very powerful lesson, isn't it? That's a very powerful illustration of God's judgment, isn't it? That's a very powerful illustration of what Paul's trying to teach in Hebrews chapter 3. Don't harden your heart. Don't consistently rebel against God's word, because if you have that heart, it's a sign that you're not a true child of God. And expect God to cut you off, cut you out from the people of God. And you know, you'll see one word that just keeps coming out here in this chapter. You see this word heart? You see the heart? Look at it again. Verse 8. Harden not your what? Hearts. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Verse 15. Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You see, the heart is where it begins. Someone put it this way: the heart of every problem is always the problem of the heart. You see, what's in your heart ultimately comes out in your actions. Those Israelites didn't rebel because of their actions. They rebelled because their heart was rebellious, stubborn, hard-hearted. And you won't go to hell today just simply because you do bad things. You'll do it because it all begins with a rotten heart that you have, a rebellious heart that you have. And unless you deal with the heart, you'll never clean up the outside of yourself. You know, there are many religions today that try to clean up, reform the outward failures of man. And they fast and they pray and they give good things or give money to poor people. They try to avoid certain places, certain times of the year. They don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't watch certain things that are evil. And they say, if I just grit my teeth and I hold myself down, suppress my natural desires, that'll do. No. God says, it's not enough to change the outward, you have to begin with the inward. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart has to be dealt with first. And it's only when the heart is right with God will the life be right with God outwardly. And that's Paul's whole argument here. Be careful of your heart. The disobedient heart brings God's judgment upon the individual. And let me say this to you. God's word will either bless you or curse you. It'll bless you or curse you. And that applies to the Christian as well as the non-believer. It'll curse you in a different way as a Christian if you rebel against it. It'll either bless you or it'll curse you. It'll either strengthen you or it'll crush you. Pharaoh thought he could fight against God's word. He's a typical unbeliever, an absolute rebel against God's word. And what happened, Pharaoh? Where's Pharaoh today? He became fish food at the bottom of the Red Sea. God crushed him. God's word crushed him. But you know, the Bible's full of illustrations also of God's word chastising or judging believers who rebel against it. King David was, in many ways, an absolute monarch. He lived in a time where kings had absolute power. He built his nation from the wreckage that Saul left behind. He had a great army. He had great military might in his own physical body. He was a great man. Physically, he was a strong man. His people looked up to him. His army were inspired by him. He was the one who went and took the head of the Goliath, the giant. Oh, he was a mighty man. He built a great nation. But you see, David rebelled against God's word one night. One afternoon as he stood in Jerusalem, he looked out from his house, looking over the hills of Jerusalem, and he saw a woman called Bathsheba. And David forgot the prohibitions of God's word and rebelled against it. And we know the story. He took her, another man's wife, and then got the man murdered.
What did God do? Unique to all the other kingdoms of the world at that time, God sent a prophet, a man. And that man was sent with a message from God to confront the absolute monarch David and to tell him one thing and one thing only: thou art the man. God has seen what you have done, and God is going to judge you for what you have done, David. Oh, it didn't matter that David was a big shot in Israel. It didn't matter that he was a big shot in the Middle East. God's word was going to deal with him, because he rebelled against it that night when he took Bathsheba. Really, that's the message of this Hebrews chapter 3. God's word will either bless you, or it's going to curse you and judge you. And everyone here in this meeting is either going God's way, or you're going the wrong way, aren't you? Now, I can't tell you what way you're going, because I can't read your heart. But I'm simply speaking the word of God and letting God's word speak to your heart today. Take heed. Be warning. Be warned. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Take heed that there's not this evil heart deep down underneath of unbelief. Because God sees the heart. God will judge the heart. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 3. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is the greatest. But just because he's the greatest doesn't mean that you can disobey him, ignore him. Be warned, he says, that you don't have this evil heart of unbelief in your heart. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, oh please, don't miss the warning of God's word. And if you are here and you are a Christian and you're walking away from God, backsliding, and it's still just in your heart, you're not outwardly manifesting it in your actions, be warned from Hebrews chapter 3 also, that God sees. God will deal with your life also. Oh yes, he won't put you in hell, but King David at times almost felt he was like in hell when he had to go through God's judgment. When he saw the destruction of his sons and his family and his kingdom because of his sins as a consequence. Oh, it's a painful thing. It's a terrible thing to rebel against the word of God. It amazes me, doesn't it? People are afraid of the word of a government. Oh, you should be afraid of the government. They're afraid of the word of a school teacher. They're afraid of a boss in the office, someone above them in the office. But they have no fear of God. And God has the power to do far worse things to you than your boss, than your government, than your teacher. Be warned. Don't trifle with God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee that thy word is a powerful word. It's quick, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says. It pierces through the exteriors that we all are very good at constructing in our lives. Gets deep into the hearts and the thoughts of all of us and speaks to us. Warns us that God's judgment can come at any time. We pray for those in our midst who are outside of Christ. We pray, Lord, that today would be a day that they no longer harden their hearts against thy word. Speak to us, all of us, for we ask these things in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.